God speaks to us in his word this morning from Genesis chapter 50, verses 14 through 26. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together for our time in the Word this morning. Father, we come before you now with confidence, being thankful that you have sent your Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, to be our great high priest who goes before us into your presence. And so despite our many sins, we come before you confidently to receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. I come before you in need now and ask that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit to proclaim your word as I ought, in a way that is magnifying to you and truly expounds your word. We remember, Jesus, that you said when your disciples were grumbling at some words that you had told them, that the Spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken are spirit and are life. So, Lord, I pray that the words that go forth from the pulpit this morning would be spirit, would be life, would be your words, that you would they would not come out in the power of the flesh, but in the power of your Spirit, and that you would open our eyes by your Spirit to see your glory, that as you are lifted up, you would draw us to yourself. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. During this Lenten season, the 6 weeks leading up to Easter, Pastor Nick has been showing us shadows of Christ in the Old Testament. And by shadows, we mean something other than verses that contain explicit words of prophecy fulfilled by Christ. We mean big themes of the Old Testament that now, in the light of Christ, we see were foreshadowing his life, death, and resurrection. The word shadow is used in this way three times in the New Testament. One of them we saw last week in Hebrews 8. Now the main point of what we are saying is this: we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. So last week, Nick talked about how the tabernacle was a shadow of Christ. In Hebrews 10, the word is used again. It says the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. And the third time the word is used this way is in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And that word there for substance is literally body. He is the solid bodily reality that casts the shadow. It's really a great image. Let's think about it for a second. Picture yourself walking down a dimly lit corridor toward a bright room just around the corner. And imagine that someone is standing in that room, but you can't see them. You just see their shadow stretching out into the hallway, like that shadow of the Christ. It's a great illustration right there. That shadow of the cross cast across the Bible. So you're walking down this hallway, you see the shadow of someone cast out into the hallway. But when you get to the end of the hallway and you turn the corner and come into the light, oh, that's Jesus. Now you see him. You couldn't tell earlier that it was Jesus just from the shadow, but now that you've seen Jesus, you look back at the shadow and you say, of course, it's so obvious now that that was the shadow of Jesus. That's what we see now in the Old Testament when we read it in light of the coming of Christ. And so in this season, we've seen it in Adam. We've seen it in Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. We've seen it in the blood poured on the mercy seat in the tabernacle. And now this morning, we're going to see the shadow of Christ in the life of Joseph. In the time between the Old and the New Testaments, the Jewish rabbis saw these foreshadows of the Messiah and puzzled over them from within the dimly lit hallway before the light came in Jesus. And they observed a tension in the prophets between the verses that foretell of the Messiah as a humble, suffering servant and the verses that foretell of the Messiah as a conquering king. And so some of the Jewish rabbis suggested that maybe there were going to be two Messiahs. And one of them they called Messiah ben Joseph. Ben means son of. So Messiah, the son of Joseph. The one who, like Joseph, would save the world by his suffering. Because Joseph suffered, you remember, he went down into prison in Egypt, but there by his dreams, God enabled him to save the whole world from famine. And so Messiah ben Joseph was the Messiah who would be the suffering servant. And then the other Messiah they imagined would be Messiah ben David, the one who, like David, would be a victorious deliverer. And so they imagined two Messiahs at one coming. But of course, what God has done is that he sends one Messiah at two comings. And the first time, Jesus came as Messiah ben Joseph, saved the world by his suffering. But he is coming again as Messiah ben David to deliver his people and to conquer his enemies. But actually, you can see foreshadowing of both the suffering and the exaltation of Jesus just in the life of Joseph, as you can see in the sermon outline that will be put overhead now. So there are so many parallels between the life of Joseph and the life of Jesus. And, you know, there's 13 chapters devoted to this story, right? So it's hard to choose a single text to consider. So I'm going to begin by quickly telling as much of the story as I can from chapters 37 to 41. And that is how the suffering of Joseph foreshadows the suffering of Jesus. And then we're going to slow down and consider carefully one scene in the life of Joseph, his exaltation from prison to Pharaoh's right hand, which contains many parallels to the exaltation of Christ from the grave to the Father's right hand. But before we consider his exaltation, let us first remember his suffering and observe how in the life of Joseph, as in the life of Jesus, God uses for good even the evil that men do. As Joseph said to his brothers at the end of the story that was just read in chapter 50, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Now you remember, of course, the evil that Joseph's brothers meant against him in chapter 37 of Genesis. They conspired to kill him and throw him into a pit. Why did they do this? Well, because he was the favorite of their father Jacob, gave him a technicolor dream coat and all that, right? So you would think that Jacob would know better than to show favoritism to Joseph, since he grew up knowing the bitterness of his father Isaac, showing more affection to his brother Esau. But it is seen throughout Genesis that the sins of the father are passed on to the children, that the children often walk in the same foolish paths that their fathers walked. And so Jacob, by his favoritism, afflicted his sons as his father Isaac afflicted him, and predictably, quarreling ensued. And Joseph would have been killed had not his brother Reuben stepped in. So Reuben warned them to shed no blood, but instead convinced them to leave him alive at the bottom of the pit, planning to sneak back later and rescue him. But then his brother Judah had another idea that spoiled Reuben's plans to save Joseph. He saw a caravan of Midianite traders going by, and he thought, well, why should we kill him for nothing when we can sell him, make some money? So for 20 shekels of silver, they sold him into slavery to the Midianites, who then took him down to Egypt and sold him again to Potiphar, who was an officer of the Pharaoh. And so ends chapter 37. And the story of Joseph in Potiphar's house, where he gets tempted by Potiphar's wife, that continues in chapter 39. But first, in chapter 38, we get this odd story about his brother Judah, the one who proposed selling him and ruined Reuben's plans to rescue him. And upon a first reading of this story in Genesis 38, it seems completely beside the point. And we wonder, what in the world is this story doing here? We read that Judah, walking in the foolish and bitter path of his uncle Esau, also married a Canaanite woman. And Judah had three sons by the Canaanite woman, Onan, and Shelah. And then Judah took a wife for his son named Tamar, but was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. So according to the custom at that time, Ur's younger brother Onan married Tamar, but he was also wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. And so the third son, Shelah, he was still too young to marry. So Judah told his daughter-in-law Tamar to wait as a widow in her father's house. Interesting, I'm not going to take care of you. You go back home and wait in your dad's house until Shelah grew up. But then when Shelah grew up, Judah forgot about his promise to Tamar, and she was not given to him in marriage. So what does Tamar do? She takes off her widow's garments, veiled her face, dressed up like a prostitute, and she propositioned her father-in-law Judah and became pregnant by him. 3 months later, when it was discovered that Tamar the widow had become pregnant by prostitution, Judah, in a most shameless display of the double standard, called for Tamar to be brought out and burned alive for her immorality. But Tamar was able to produce, in effect, a receipt from their transaction and prove that Judah was the father. So Tamar was spared, gave birth to twins, Perez and Zerah, and then Judah and Tamar went their separate ways, and this whole affair became one of those family secrets that just no one talked about anymore. Now, what in the world is this story doing here in the middle of the otherwise cohesive Joseph narrative? Well, if you've read much Shakespeare, you know that frequently he includes in his dramas a play within a play. And that little play will illustrate themes that are at work in the larger play. And so here, this story within a story in Genesis 38 illustrates a big theme in the larger story of Joseph's life. This story is not at all beside the point, and believe it or not, it actually comes up again in the genealogy of Jesus. You remember that Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is descended from this line. In fact, in Matthew chapter 1, on the first page of the New Testament, where Matthew announces the birth of Jesus the Messiah, he first gives us the genealogy, and we read that Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, etc. Matthew doesn't try to cover up this story. On the contrary, he calls attention to it by naming Tamar, even though none of the other mothers had been named. Why does he do that? Because he wants us to see that even the grossest of sins cannot thwart God's saving purpose. Don Carson points out in his commentary that, quote, in the same chapter Matthew introduces Jesus as the one who will save his people from their sins, this verse may imply a backward glance at some of the better known sins of his progenitors, unquote. The wheels of providence are still turning, even in the darkest of human dramas, and what men intend for evil, God will work out for good. In Genesis 38, the line of the promised seed seemed in jeopardy. Judah's first two sons had died. His wife had died. His only remaining son was unmarried and was half Canaanite. But God provided for the continuation of the line of the promised seed even through the immoral union of Judah and Tamar. Now, that doesn't make their intentions any less evil and blameworthy. It just means that God is so absolutely sovereign, and we are so absolutely not sovereign, that our sins cannot thwart the good purposes of God from coming true. If you want to marvel still further at the wheels of providence, consider the book of Ruth. At the end of the book of Ruth, when Boaz marries Ruth, the elders of the city bless their marriage in Ruth 4:12, saying, may your house, get this, be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Now that's a strange and awkward blessing, isn't it? If I said that at your wedding, you might punch me in the nose. Why bring up this unpleasant story at Ruth's wedding? Because the book of Ruth is also a story of God's mysterious providence saving a family line in jeopardy. Ruth and Naomi were widows, and the line of Elimelech would have perished if God had not provided Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. And in the final paragraph of the book, we get another genealogy, the genealogy of David, which is, of course, part of the genealogy of Jesus. And it begins with Judah and Tamar's son, Perez. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. If you're counting, you discover that David's the 10th name in that genealogy. Why 10? Because there's a law in Deuteronomy 23:2 which says that no one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. Judah and Tamar was a forbidden union. By naming 10 generations, the author of Ruth is showing us how God has preserved the line of the promised seed all the way through to the expiration of this exclusion from the assembly, and assuring us that David is legally qualified to be the Messiah, the anointed king of Israel. The wheels of providence are always turning, and his ways are beyond tracing out. And so we are foolish to think we can understand the meaning of our few days. But stories like this help us to trust that God's purposes cannot be thwarted, no matter what evil might befall us. If you are in Christ, the promised seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah, then you can know that no matter what happens to you, God meant it for your good. Let's go back to Joseph now and see this principle working in his life. Chapter 39, in Potiphar's house, Joseph once again suffers evil at the hands of another. Potiphar's wife tempts him to, and then falsely accuses him of, sexual sin. And so he is thrown in prison. But God meant it for good. And God is with him in prison. And he meets a man there who, albeit not until 2 years later, will report to Pharaoh of Joseph's God-given ability to interpret dreams. Pharaoh then summons Joseph to him, tells him his dream, and Joseph reveals that it is a warning that there will be 7 years of famine, and he makes plans for the stockpiling of grain that will save multitudes from famine, including his own brothers. And the prefiguring of Christ here is clear. Jesus also, though he was innocent, suffered evil at the hands of men. But God meant it for good, that it would bring about the salvation of many. Indeed, we could agree that the crucifixion of Jesus was the most evil deed ever done by men. And yet the apostles pray this in Acts 4:27. Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. What man intended for evil, the crucifixion, God intended for good, the salvation of the whole world. So the suffering of Joseph prefigures the suffering of Jesus. Let's consider now how the exaltation of Joseph prefigures the exaltation of Jesus. I'll read now Genesis 41:37-45. Joseph has just given his advice to Pharaoh for stockpiling grain to provide for the future famine. And in verse 37 says, his proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, and there is none so discerning and wise as you are, you shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand, and he put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. And he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, which, maybe just coincidentally, I don't know, is the same age Jesus was when he began his public ministry. Now, the meaning of this name that Pharaoh gives to Joseph, Zaphnath-Paneah, is debated. And I am not qualified to evaluate the arguments because Zaphnath-Paneah is not Hebrew. It's Egyptian, right? I mean, Pharaoh gave him the name, right? It's Coptic. I don't know any Coptic. But I do have the great Old Testament commentary by Kyle and Delwich in my library, and they know Coptic. And they tell me that Zaphnath-Paneah is Coptic for Savior of the World. That gave me goosebumps when I first read it. Joseph did save the world of his generation from famine. And that was the reason for this high exaltation. Now, besides being called Savior of the World, I see in this paragraph at least four other ways that Joseph prefigures Jesus. Number one, in verse 38, Pharaoh said of Joseph, can we find anyone like this man in whom is the Spirit of God? Even as in Isaiah, Jesus is the one on whom the Spirit rests. And God says of him, "Here is my servant. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." Number two, Joseph is given Pharaoh's signet ring. Now, the signet ring was used by a ruler to put his sign or his seal, on a legal document or a royal decree. So this ring is a symbol of the king's authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Pharaoh is giving this authority to Joseph, even as God has given all authority in heaven and earth to Jesus. And the signet ring will become an important symbol in messianic passages in the prophets. For example, in Jeremiah 22, just before the exile, God says of the king of Judah that even though he were the signet ring on his right hand, he would tear it off and give it into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. But then after the exile, God says in Haggai 2:23 that he would make Zerubbabel like a signet ring. Zerubbabel was a descendant of David and an ancestor of Jesus, and God is saying that the line of the promised seed survived the exile in Babylon, and the messianic king who will wear God's signet ring and rule forever from sea to sea is still coming. Number three, Pharaoh commands that people bow the knee to Joseph. So God has commanded that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Psalm 2 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." If you want to know the Father, you must bow the knee to his Son, Jesus the King. And number four, Joseph, on the day of his exaltation from prison, receives a bride. And so too, Jesus, when he is raised from the dead, receives as the reward of his suffering a bride. And we are that bride. The church is the bride of Christ, purchased by his blood shed on the cross to atone for her sins. Coronation ceremonies, where you put the crown on the king's head, coronation ceremonies and wedding ceremonies were often linked in the ancient world, even as you've probably also seen portrayed in the fantasy world of Tolkien. We are the bride of Christ, and upon the real return of the king, there will also be a wedding supper, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Well, I want to conclude by showing you one final and important way that Joseph prefigures Jesus. Joseph forgives his brothers. Can you imagine what the brothers' first reaction must have been when they found out their brother Joseph was alive and ruling over Egypt? You don't have to imagine, because the text tells us they were dismayed and terrified that he would pay them back for all the evil that they did to him. And if we really understand the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, this will be our first reaction as well. Do you remember how Peter preached the resurrection of Christ in his first sermon at Pentecost? He said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Right? This is not good news. The man we nailed to a cross is now raised from the dead and is returning as a king of glory to sit on a throne and judge the earth. This should make us cry out in dismay, as they did in Acts 2 at Pentecost. What shall we do to be saved? We're in big trouble. If that was the Messiah and we killed him and now he's alive and coming back, what are we going to do? What shall we do to be saved? But here's the good news. If you will come before Jesus and confess your sins to him, as Joseph's brothers came and fell down before Joseph and said, "Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. Behold, we are your servants." Then Jesus will speak to you with words like those of Joseph. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So, do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. I don't know why that gets me so much. And your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we do thank you for your mercy, which we, by definition, totally don't deserve. We thank you for this mercy that you extend forgiveness to us and to our little ones. And in your name, we draw near boldly and ask for this blessing, this provision, this comfort, healing. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.